But please do turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We have been spending our time in this letter from the Apostle Paul to a very messy church. There are so many issues there. There are divisions which come out early on. There's arrogance. Spiritually, they kind of go around with their noses in the air. There's toleration of sin, there's finger-pointing, there's sexual immorality, there's weird views about marriage and sex, there's thoughtlessness about how other people think about eating and drinking, and they border on idolatry when it comes to their willingness to eat food offered to idols, for some of them. Most recently, in chapter 12, we've seen a failure to understand that the gifts, the spiritual gifts that God gives, are for the common good, not just kind of for their own kudos. And there's a failure to love one another in a cross-shaped way, in a Christ-centered way. That kind of starts to perhaps bring all of these things together. There's a failure to really love as Christ loves us. Hence we get to this chapter. I'm going to read from the end of chapter 12, though, from verse 31. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, Paul kind of says as he wraps up that part of the section on spiritual gifts. And easy to quote the NIV, isn't it? Wait, the ESV. And I will show you a still more excellent way. Verse 1. Here is the excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Do keep that open. I'm reading two other short verses from the Gospels, Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked about the greatest commandment. Jesus replies this: you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. John 13:35, Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Father, we need you as we come to your word. We don't need me just talking for half an hour. We need you. We need to hear your word. We need your Holy Spirit to speak to us to work in our hearts. And so may all that we do now, would it help us to hear what you have to say to us. And please would your Holy Spirit be causing it to live and come alive in us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is easy to treat this passage as something unconnected to the topic of spiritual gifts, but you can see chapter 12, chapter 14, both are about spiritual gifts. You can picture the church perhaps receiving this, the letter as a whole, thinking, oh great, he's addressing all these issues, now we're in the topic of spiritual gifts, oh now he's given us this little poem about love. Maybe he kind of misfiled that in the letter, it's in the wrong place or something. But great, at least now we've got a nice poem from the Apostle Paul that we can wheel out for wedding sermons in Corinth. And if you've been to a wedding, you'll know that this is the most commonly read Bible passage out of all of them. It's the runaway favorite. Actually, though, it's meant to be here. It's meant to be here, and it's meant to be here in this part of the letter. So at the end of chapter 12, I read that for a reason, but earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, sorry, the higher gifts. You can see chapter 14, a similar thing is said in verse 1, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So same topic either side. And in the meantime, he says, but for now, I want to show you something. I want to show you a more excellent way. There's something Paul wants to show the Corinthians, to show the church, right in the middle of this section. It's needed here because spiritual gifts without love become quite an ugly, twisted, mutilated thing. Just a brief reminder of what we're talking about when we think of spiritual gifts. We're not spending a lot of time this week drilling down into those. We'll come back more into that in chapter 14. But the definition I used a few weeks ago was this. Spiritual gifts, quite a broad definition. Any means by which God ministers his grace through a believer to other Christians to build them up. That's what we're talking about here. And the Christians in Corinth, they were not finding it easy to use their gifts selflessly. So in chapter 12, Paul had to really emphasize, you're not better than anyone if you have a more prominent, more visible gift. Or you're not more inferior if yours is less so. God gives to every part something. And so no one has everything, and we all need each other. And so the real problem that we've seen right the way through this letter is this lack of Christ-shaped love that needs to be brought to bear on every single part of life. Now, for this week, here's my summary. It's a bit of a long, wordy one. Don't worry about remembering it. But this is kind of basically, I think, what Paul is saying in this chapter. Love is not an optional extra for the Christian, but it's the very currency of heaven, the very air that we breathe, the vehicle through which we do all things, including the exercise of any spiritual gifts. Love has got to pervade everything, basically. It's going to shape what he says in chapter 14, this point. So it's a really important point to make here before he goes on to talk about, okay, what sort of spiritual gifts should you be desiring? And to use spiritual gifts with love like this, that will make the whole church really want to use gifts properly. It'll make Christians want to think, okay, what are the gifts that really love other people? And that's going to be the big issue in the next chapter. At Corinth, though, they were kind of treating love a bit like an optional extra. You know, like if you buy a new car, you can choose alloy wheels if you want, or, I don't know, a seat warmer. Pay a bit extra to get a seat warmer. They were treating love like that. Paul is saying, no, love is the car. Love is the thing. It's not an optional extra. It's got to be at the heart of what you do. So let's look at this chapter, knowing that the sins that the Corinthians were tempted to to do very much there in our own hearts. Paul begins by giving them a jolt. To ram home love's necessity. So first of all, we see love's necessity in verses 1, 2, 3. Love's necessity. It wouldn't have been immediately obvious that there was a problem at Corinth. They came across as a church that was just really up there amongst all the churches, the most gifted of churches. They would have been that church in the town, the church where people shared all their internet sermons and they hosted conferences and, you know, people knew all about that church. That's where it's happening. Oh, have you heard Apollos preaching there? Paul, Cephas. And Paul said as much in chapter 1. I give thanks that in every way you were enriched in all speech and all knowledge. They're rich in gifts. You're not lacking in any gift, 1 verse 7. Outwardly, so impressive, but a little bit like some of those Easter eggs we've been eating, you know, a bit hollow on the inside, just a thin layer of something and then just air. And Paul picks out three things and really puts those things in their place, things that were really valued in Corinth. Scenario number one is impressive speech. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. There's no evidence that they actually thought they were speaking in the language of actual angels. It's possible that there's just no evidence for that. More likely, Paul is exaggerating this to make a point. Even if you had the mouth of an angel, without love, that's pointless. Clearly, as we've been seeing, they were elevating tongues as being sort of the top gift, and Paul is going to really cut that down to size in the next chapter in particular. And even here, he's sort of puncturing that a little bit. This use of tongues in the gathered church that they were doing, no doubt sounded really wonderful, and maybe even sounded like they'd arrived in heaven, this beautiful heavenly music, like, I don't know, going to join the elves in Lord of the Rings up in their trees and all these pretty lights. We've arrived. And Paul brings them back down with a thump, back down to earth. It's just a noise. My granddad used to say that to me when I played him a new song on the radio. It's just a noise. And that's basically what Paul says to them about this speech. In reality, you sound like just a racket. You know, think of an orchestra made up of complete beginners scraping away when they're warming up. That's not the sort of noise you want to sit down and listen to for an hour. One of the noises we recoil from most is probably that of fingernails scraping down a blackboard. I won't do it here, but in the film Jaws, there's this kind of chat. All the community are talking, and suddenly this hard-bitten sailor in the corner who's going to be the one to solve it just scrapes his fingers down the board and everyone turns. And it's like that. Paul is basically saying, all of your lovely speech and these tongues in public and everything, well, without love, let me tell you what it's like. It's like a sort of mass exercise in fingernail scraping down a board. That's what it sounds like to God. Impressive speech. Scenario number two, impressive knowledge. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. You know, this is Mr. Bible Big Brain in church. The person you can go to, you can answer anything, anything at all. You know, if someone like that has no love, that's pointless, nothing. An impressive faith. Sort of faith that moves mountains, not like mine that can hardly budge a grain of salt on my dinner table. You know, Paul is picking up imagery that Jesus uses, of course. If with all of that knowledge and faith, there's no love, the Bible says there's nothing. You're nothing. That's actually the language that's used. We might say, okay, but those impressive gifts haven't cost anyone anything. Or scenario three, impressive sacrifice. If I give away all I have and even deliver up my body to be burned, or the footnote says my body to death, possibly deliver up my body to death. If I do all of that but have not love, I gain nothing. If we saw that, we'd think, oh, now we're talking, that's real faith. Someone gives away everything, even their life. Can that really happen without love? Can it really find its source in some other motive, like narcissism, look at me-ism even? And note that it doesn't say, if someone does this, that's good. Just make it a bit better by adding love. It says, no, if you do that, you're nothing, and you gain nothing. I think it was back in chapter 8 when we thought about the food rights issue. I passed on that quote, when God measures a person, he puts the tape measure around the heart, not around the head. We love, we want, we value sound doctrine, penetrating Bible teaching, Bible knowledge, winsome evangelistic gifts. But without love, we have to assume that, like those things, if we had those things amongst us without love, then they also would be useless. They'd be nothings in God's sight, presumably totally ineffective. So we need to know, don't we, what love really is. What is this crazy little thing called love? And that's what we get next. So from this real jolt that Paul gives to us, which declares love's necessity, we get a description that shows love's character. Love's character. This is verses 4 to 7. First, some observations on the general point being made here. Love is not a feeling to conjure up. Love is a decision to act in a certain way. So, for example, when Paul says, the first one, love is patient, that's a verb, patient. It's actually a verb in the Greek. It's an active word. It's a doing word. It's not about sitting there patiently, I don't know, in a lovely meadow under a blue sky, but it's applying patience when I don't feel like it, when it's the last thing I want to do. So one definition of patience is to exhibit internal and external control in a difficult circumstance. That's a definition of the Greek word that's used here. It's not something you talk about. It's something you do. Our society is so good, isn't it, at talking about love. It's not what we talk about, it's what we do. You quietly get on and do it. That's what Paul means here. Back in the early 90s, some of you possibly may remember that Christian band called DC Talk, and they produced a song called Love is a Verb. The whole point was, it's an action. You do it. Not something you just talk about. Love is a verb, and that is very true for this passage. Love is not a feeling to conjure up. It's a decision to act in a particular way. And related to that, love is a decision to act in a certain way that is not dependent on the worthiness of others. It's a way to act in a way that's not dependent on what someone else deserves, in my view. We don't wait until the circumstances are right and then think, ah, that deserves patience. No, the whole point of patience is it comes when it doesn't feel deserved. And in this way, of course, it really reflects God's love to us, doesn't it? He first loved us. Romans says God demonstrated his love for us in this, that he gave his son to die for us while we were still sinners. He loved the unlovely. His love, you could say, if we were to look at God, originated in himself. We can't quite say that about us. But the principle is the same. It's not meant to originate in the person who we're engaging with. It's meant to come despite that. It's meant to come despite our view of their worthiness. And so the principle is the same as that of God's love. We're to love not because other people are lovely, but because of who we are in Christ and how God has loved us. One obvious implication, I guess, from this is we're not to wait to feel like we love someone. We're going to keep waiting a long time if we do that. That might sound hypocritical. It might sound, oh, do we have to act in a way that's fake then? Well, I bet your parents often acted in love for you when they didn't feel like it. We've all benefited from that. And actually, when we choose to act in love, often, so often, that's the way that God then does change our hearts and the feelings do follow. So some general observations are that it's about action. And it's about action that's not dependent on the worthiness of the person you're seeking to love. Another observation on love's character, and particularly the relevance for Corinth. Because to us it might just look like a list. We can kind of extract it from the Bible and stick it in a dictionary about love. But actually it is here for a reason. It's more pointed than it might first seem. Paul is giving a definition that says something about the Corinthians. It's a silly example, but Dr. Samuel Johnson was a big man of letters in the 18th century in England. He was known often to rib the Scots quite a lot. He'd take the mick out of them, so apologies for you Scots here this morning. And in his dictionary, he couldn't help just sneaking one in. So his definition of the word oats, he defined as a grain, which in England is generally given to horses, but in Scotland supports the people. He just couldn't help winding up the Scots, even when he was writing his dictionary. Now, Paul's not looking to wind them up, but in a similar sort of pointed way, and with very good reason, Paul has got the Corinthians very much in mind with this definition. It's like he's holding up a mirror, actually, to the Corinthians. He's saying, let me show you what love is. Hold this mirror and look really hard at yourself. Tell me what you see. What would they have seen if they looked in this mirror, verses 4 to 7? Love is patient and kind. Well, back in chapter 8, we saw the well-fed going ahead with their meal and not even waiting for the have-nots. Not patient, definitely not kind. Love does not envy, yet chapter 3 showed a church full of jealousy and strife. Verse 4, love does not boast. Chapter 4 had them boasting. Boasting of what they had, as though it didn't come from the Lord. You still want to keep looking in this mirror, Corinthians? It is not arrogant. Three times in chapter 4, Paul had to chide them for their arrogance. Arrogant because Paul was away. Arrogant about really shocking sin amongst them. Verse 5, love does not insist on its own way. More literally, doesn't seek itself. Precisely what Paul has rebuked them for in chapter 10, in that section, the second section on food. I'm theologically right, and so, well, they can just fit in with me. Verse 6, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, and yet they were proud to have notorious sin amongst them. If the Corinthians were listening properly to this, they would have been squirming in their seats. We could go on. But as is sometimes said, the Bible was written to them, written to them, but it was written for us. Oh dear, okay, let's turn the mirror towards us, towards ourselves. What happens when we do that? We know, of course, it works to put God's name in the place of love. That works very neatly, doesn't it? God is patient and kind. God does not envy or boast, arrogant, and so on. Of course, because God is love, that would make sense. It's a little less comfortable if we try that with our own name. Have you ever tried doing that? Fill in the blank. You know, Tim is patient and kind. Tim does not envy. Just put your own name in there. Just run down the list. And as you do so, you're looking in the mirror of these verses 4 to 7. And sure, we can find places where, we can sort of try and make it work a little bit. Well, I did this. But actually, mostly, doesn't it just jar? Doesn't it just jar with us? When we see the big disjunction between what love is and our own lives. When my time is treated by someone in a particular way, or when I'm not appreciating someone, how do I respond? This is not just a Corinthian sin. These are verses to give us an audit on our own love. You know, where are the pressures in your life? Who are the people that put the pressures on? How do you feel in your response to them? How do you feel when the things that you value are threatened? Who's pressing your buttons in life? Patient and kind. Even when that happens, I'm sure we can all look over our past week and think of areas where, we don't want to share all our dirty laundry out now, do we? But let this mirror shine a light on your own heart and share your dirty laundry with the Lord. Let's be honest with him. Envious. Is there something someone else, God has granted to someone else, and you struggle? You struggle, you don't have it. Irritable. David Jackman comments that love has a long fuse. Could that be a description of you? You've got a long fuse. In other words, it takes a long time for you to actually blow up. Is that me? Is this a mirror we want to keep looking in? The old NIV, I say the old NIV, still going, but we don't use that as our church Bible, has a phrase that we probably remember quite well: love keeps no record of wrongs. Maybe you read the passage and thought, oh, where's that gone? That's the resentful word. There in end of verse 5. In the sense of, I'm not going to allow myself to dwell on the sins of others. I'm not going to be resentful about other people. I'm not going to keep a record of wrongs. We love to do that. We sung this morning, Lord, in your presence, who could stand if you our sins record? God does not do that to us. We love to do it for others. Or at least we struggle to really extricate that sin from our hearts. Questions this raises in us, you know, it is not saying love never challenges wrong. It should do. In fact, verse 6 implies that. It's not saying that love never defends itself, that love is gullible. Verse 7, believes all things. There's a lack of guile and suspicion that Paul is referring to there. Love prefers to think the best of others and be proved wrong, rather than act in suspicion towards others. But the other big question, I think, is this: how can I love like that when it's not me? If the Corinthians were like this, and I see it in myself, how can even the Christian love like this? And the answer, we need to remind ourselves, is to point ourselves back to Christ and see in him, he gives us access to an endless supply of love. We've sung about it this morning quite a lot. How sweet the sound of saving grace. Christ died for me. Are you able to sing that and know that the me is true for you as well? We've sung in our first song about the love amazing that songs cannot repay. We have celebrated this love. It's a love, 1 John 4, that is seen in God, in his love for us, the sending of his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In this is love, John says. In one of his songs, John Lennon asks a really deep question. It's about his mother. And she kind of doubly abandoned him when he was five. She was deemed unfit to look after him. When he was 17, she died. He felt doubly abandoned by her mother and abandoned by her love. And he sung, "How can I give love when love is something I ain't never had?" Well, how can he? For the one who's been to the cross, the answer lies there. This is something you've had. If you know Christ, if you belong to Christ, then it's something you've had. And so it is something you can give. We don't need to scream out like John Lennon does in that song, but we do need to cry out, don't we? We need to cry out, "I need you. Lord, I need you every hour. I need you. If I'm going to love like this, my love's got to tap into the love of Christ seen at the cross. My love for others is going to have to be cross-shaped." We need to pray for strength. I mean, look at verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Don't we need the Lord to enable us to even start to love like this? Love's necessity. Love's character. Next, we're given the reason. The reason why love is to be sought more than any gift. And it's to do with love's permanence. Love's permanence. This is verses 8 through to the end. And the basic point is really simple. It's there in verse 8 and the last verse. Love never ends. And verse 13 says a very similar thing. Verse 8, love will continue where giftings do not. Prophecies won't be needed when Christ comes back. Tongues will have done their job. Knowledge as well. Not that all knowledge will end, but I think he's talking about knowledge and the spiritual gifts, words of knowledge sort of way. The point is that God has given spiritual gifts for this gospel period to keep his people going until the return of Christ. But those things are not eternal, whereas love is eternal. Faith and hope, verse 13, they will continue in a sense. They will abide, even though a major part of them will have been fulfilled. But love can never be fully exhausted. And so how could the church in this age be so fixated on the gifts that God gives so that our eyes are taken off the really big thing, the eternal thing of love, which is the heartbeat of what he calls us to, as our other two readings reminded us of? The greatest commandment, love God, love your neighbor. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Maybe this example will help to illustrate that the main thing that continues of love is the important thing. We came across some old records in a family loft recently. And just reminds us, doesn't it, that we've seen so much changing technology in the music world. You know, music is an extraordinary thing. And takes us to all sort of places. But there's the music and then there's the medium by which music is played. And over the years, over my lifetime, you know, when I was a kid, my parents would put a record, a long play record on. And when I was a teenager, we used cassettes, those great fun things that would, you know, record something from the radio, stick it in, and then suddenly hear it squeaking and you'd panic and pull the thing out. Nothing that couldn't be fixed with a pencil and lots of patience. And then CDs, of course, came in. But now it's all digital. Things that did the job for a time made way for something else, because it's not all about the technology, it's about the music. They're just a kind of vehicle delivery method. Now, don't take this too literally. I'm not saying that the gifts, the spiritual gifts that God gives his church somehow have flaws and he has to therefore introduce a new technology. I don't mean that. But the idea of gifts being a bit like a short-term technology is my point. The music is the real thing. All the tech which comes and goes, that's for the purpose of us experiencing the music as best we can. Don't get so wrapped up in the delivery system that you miss the point. And just so with God's gifts, whether tongues, prophecy, knowledge, whatever gifts, those gifts of administration and helps and all the other things we're going to see, they are for the purpose of God's love being experienced. God's active, God reflecting, sacrificial, bearing, enduring, patient love, which abides even when all of those other things pass away. Now, maybe that's not a great illustration if you really love music tech and you do get fixated in the latest tech, but hopefully you get my point. Paul is saying these things are going to pass away, these spiritual gifts. Love doesn't. Love will not. And he gives two illustrations, a child growing up. In the context, I take it that Paul is saying we're in the child stage now. Things appropriate to our age now, they will pass away. They'll make way for adulthood. There's a subtle rebuke, I think, there to the Corinthians who thought themselves so spiritually grown up. Maturity lies ahead of you, Corinthians. You're not there yet. You're still kids. The other illustration is that of looking in a mirror. And of course, with a mirror, you're looking not at the thing itself, but at a reflection. And the Corinthians, they're not seeing as clearly as they think. It's like they think they're seeing fully, and Paul is saying, no, you don't. You will one day when Christ returns. Only then will you see fully. Verse 12, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. I mean, get that. God knows us fully now. He doesn't see us in a mirror, and one day we're going to have that sort of face-to-face knowledge of him. Christians can sometimes feel either very knowledgeable or very ignorant. This is a great reminder. We're all going to know fully, as Jeremiah talks about. No one shall teach his neighbor. They will all know me from the greatest to the least. Both of these illustrations say we're not there yet. Use these gifts, but keep in view that they're prescribed for a time, whereas love is forever. So, Christian, grow in love above all. Now, this passage is not saying that the gifts themselves are worthless. You just need love. You can, you know, not bother with the gifts. No, nothing Paul says takes away from the fact that the gifts are given by God for the common good. But don't let love lag behind. That's what Paul is saying. Paul is not saying that, oh, all you need is love, as though you can reduce discipleship to just being nice to people. No, belief in Christ crucified, that's what makes us right with God, not being nice to people. He's emphasizing that the gifts that God has given to the church, they're to be used in love. That is the only context for them. Otherwise, they are worthless. And so returning to our big idea, love is not an optional extra for the Christian. It's the very currency of heaven. It's the air that we breathe, the vehicle through which we do all things, including the exercise of any spiritual gifts. And let's add to that, so therefore, Christian, alongside your growth in gifts, never lose sight of your growth in love. Never lose sight of your growth in love. We're seeing this theme come out in the letter as a whole, a lack of Christ-shaped, cross-shaped love. And we hear it well when we allow it to start to the mirror to point towards us and expose our own hearts. If you're here this morning and you sort of do have an idea of what your spiritual gifts might be, you think, oh, God seems to be using me in this, then here's a question for you. Where is love featuring in your use of that gift? Have you lost sight of it at all? Where is love featuring in your use of your gifts? And if you're here this morning and you're not sure what your spiritual gifts might be from God, well, I would say focus on acting in love And then I think you soon will discover what gifts he is giving you. Let's pray.
Our Father, we praise you for
your love towards us, the love amazing that songs cannot repay. Lord, we know we cannot. We have not been able to buy your love, even if we could. You've loved us first. We cannot repay you, but we can live lives of love. We pray that our lives would be songs of praise and lives of love towards one another. For Jesus' glory, we ask it. Amen.